Well, I'm sure you're familiar with the following phrase in some form or other. It's come in many different forms over time, but the phrase being this: in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. And it's been used many times in different forms. I understand from a bit of research that I've done that Daniel Defoe was the first person to pen those words, but perhaps more famously, it's also been used by Benjamin Franklin. And people have had lots of fun in the years that have gone by, adding third items to the list of things that are certain in life. And now it's a bit of a fatalistic statement, isn't it? In this world, nothing can be seen to be certain except death and taxes. But actually, it's true in many senses. This world is full of uncertainty. Everywhere you look, there's a lack of assurance. There's a sense of the fact that we just don't know what is going to happen and how it's going to impact upon ourselves. Internationally, I can remember, as I'm sure we all can, when the Cold War was over. It's been very much in the news in the last few days, hasn't it? And I can remember, I was probably in my late teens at the time, and the sense of anticipation of what was to come, and this sense of how the future was to be so positive. And yet, what came next? The rise of terrorism. We've had 9/11, we've had 7/7, we've now got ISIS, and there's a new tremendous sense of uncertainty. When you board a plane, you feel nervous. Even when you go in a public place nowadays, there's a sense of uncertainty and unsure, a lack of assurance that we are going to be safe as well. Now, that may have been a bit melodramatic, but let's look at more common uncertainties in our day-to-day lives. When we go and we buy a new good, a new fridge freezer, say, or something like that, anything significant, what do? We ask for the guarantee. That's what we want. That's what we expect. In fact, actually, nowadays, we find that when you can't buy these goods without some salesperson trying to push us even further and get a bit more money from us as we get an extended warranty or an extended guarantee. We can't even trust that these goods are going to last, that they're going to continue to do the job that they're meant to be doing. Lest we have an accident in life, we buy insurance. In the workplace, there's a lack of certainty. Sadly, in the last few years, people who perhaps thought they had comfortable jobs that were going to go on and on and on, and subsequently they've lost their employment. And sadly, nowadays, even in the family, we have uncertainty. It's nowadays apparently quite common for people to have these prenuptial agreements before getting married, because there's that uncertainty as to what the future is going to hold. Even our nearest and dearest, we don't feel we can perhaps totally rely upon. We live with an incredible number of uncertainties, and we will literally spend huge percentages of our income in trying to cover all the potential contingencies that we may face. But what about the area of faith? Is there uncertainty in that? Do we have to say, well, we're not sure? We're not absolutely convinced. Some would say, yes, that there's uncertainty there as well, that we can't have a sense of assurance. Let me give you an example. It's a quote, actually, from Pope Francis, the current Pope. He says these words: in this quest to seek and find God in all things, there is still an area of uncertainty. There must be. If a person says that he met God with total certainty and is not touched by a margin of uncertainty, then this is not good The words of Pope Francis. Now, I have to say, in fairness, I don't know the context that phrase has been taken from, but it does actually fit in with the teaching of the Catholic Church that it's not possible to be absolutely sure that you are light with God. And others also have that view or held that view. John Wesley would have argued that it was not possible to have an assurance of salvation. He would talk about an assurance of faith, but he would argue that it's not possible to know that you are saved. And now you may sit there thinking, well, that sounds quite attractive because it's a humble response, that, isn't it? To have this lack of certainty. To say with confidence that we are light with God would be surely incredibly arrogant. It's much better, they would say, to be humble and to have a sense of uncertainty in our lives. Now, it's true that there are many Christians who struggle with assurance. And it's probably true that most of us, if not all of us, have times in our lives when we have doubts. But notwithstanding that, is it God's will that his people should live in a constant state of doubt, of uncertainty, over whether or not they are truly saved? Well, let's look at what God says in his word. And let's look especially at the passage in 1 John that we're going to be looking at today, the last few verses of 1 John. The first verse of our reading this morning, verse 13, we read these words. And it answers the question. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, to be fair, that is pretty clear. That is pretty unequivocal what John is saying there. Now, it's interesting, whenever we read that verse, hopefully our minds also go back to the end of John's Gospel, the book he wrote before. In John 20 and verse 31, John's Gospel, that is, he explains why he wrote the Gospel. He said, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So his gospel has been written that people would come to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he now says this letter is written for the different reason. It's written to those who have put their faith in Christ. And the purpose of this letter is that they may know that they have eternal life. In fact, as we've seen over the past few months, that's really what the book of 1 John is all about. And especially it's about these verses we're looking at today, is about this theme of confidence, of assurance, about a lack of uncertainty. If you look through these verses, verses 13 to 21, look at the amount of times we see the word know being used. Notice the use of the word confidence in verse 14 as well. So as we finish our look at 1 John this morning, let's see what John has to teach us about the confidence we can have if we are in Christ. If you have your service sheet in front of you, you'll see that we've got five things to look at, fairly brief in the main, and we're going to look at the fact that we know we have eternal life. Then we can look at the fact that we know God answers prayer. Thirdly, we know that we are transformed by God. Fourthly, we know we belong to God. And then finally, we know that we know God in a sense of a relationship with him. So first of all, verse 13, we know we have eternal life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John's gospel, as we've just said, was written for those who did not know Christ. It was written that they would come to the point of putting their faith in him, that they would realize that their sin requires them to have a savior, and Jesus was and is that savior. But John says the reason for this letter is that they would have a sense of assurance, a sense of confidence, that they would know that they have eternal life. Now, let's remind ourselves of the context of this book as we close our consideration of 1 John this morning. It was written to people who had been facing false teachers. They'd been unsettled by these false teachers. They were beginning to doubt where they stood before God. And there was a sense of a lack of confidence because these false teachers were saying, well, no, we've got something far better than you. You haven't got enough. We've got special knowledge. We've got something that you aren't privy to. And John writes this letter, and throughout the letter he's saying to them, look, this is what you need to do to test, to see whether or not you truly know God. And he's talked about these different tests by which they can test themselves and indeed others, and to see whether or not these people truly know God. There's a test to do with what they believe, the doctrine, who they believe Jesus is. He is the incarnate Son of God. There's a test that some people call the moral test. Is there evidence of a change in their lives? Do they continue to sin in the way they did before, or has their life been changed? Not that they will be perfect, far from it. We all sin. We continue to sin. But nonetheless, has there been that change, that transformation in their life? A moral test. There's also what some people call a social test. Do they show a love for their brothers and sisters in Christ? And these are the tests that John outlines. And the reason for these tests is that he wants them to have a sense of assurance. He wants them to have confidence. But what he doesn't want is them to strive to build up within themselves a sense of, well, I'm going to be okay. What he wants is them to look at what God teaches through his word for us and through the apostles' teaching, and for them to come to realize that the basis of their confidence is in God's word. If you've done what the scriptures teach, if you've put your trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for cleansing from sin and being made right with God, if it's evident that God is at work in you, if we recognize that Jesus Christ is the Lord, we're being changed, and if we have a love for our fellow Christians, then John's saying, look, we can be confident that we are saved and that God is at work within us. Now, a bit earlier on, we said, well, surely this is a very arrogant attitude to have. Surely it's a sign of pride to be able to walk around and in the image that people might say, with this kind of swagger. But actually, it's not. It's quite the opposite. Let me explain what I mean. You see, if we understand what a Christian is, to have such confidence is incredibly humbling. Why? Because true Christians understand they can do nothing towards their own salvation themselves. To have this assurance, it means that we have completely recognized that we contribute nothing towards this salvation. There's nothing that we are able to add to it. And that is humbling. In fact, it's something that is a bit of a stumbling block for those who are perhaps struggling to believe. You see, pride demands that I want to contribute something. I want to be able to say, well, I've achieved that, and say, look at my salvation. Well, that's my doing. But a Christian knows that that is not the case. There's nothing I can add. There's nothing that I can contribute. Our sinful nature separates us from God. We can do nothing about that at all. But God could. And he did. And we know, of course, perhaps one of the best known verses of the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We could not do that ourselves. It's a gift that God has given his son who died on a cross that we may know that we are saved from our sins. Even the fact that we believe, the Bible teaches us, is not something that we can take any pride in at all. Because in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own thing, your own doing. It is the gift of God. So to have confidence, to have this sense of assurance, is not in any way arrogant. In fact, actually it's humbling, because we recognize we've contributed nothing. It is just, well, it's all about what God has done for us. I think the best picture, perhaps, is of a child who has complete and total trust in their father. Now, of course, that picture fails, because fathers so often fail. But our Father God is the perfect Father, and we can have complete faith in him. We can rely upon him, we can trust him, and we can have the assurance that we have eternal life through what God has done for us in sending his son into this world. We know we have eternal life. But secondly, we know that God answers prayer. Verses 14 to 17, we see that. And this is the confidence we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. When we mention the words eternal life, we immediately think of what will happen when we die, when a Christian dies. And of course, it relates to that. But it's far more than that. When we talk about the eternal life that Christians enjoy, we're talking about an unending fellowship with God. And that's about now as well. And it includes the access we have to God through prayer. Such is a blessing of God upon his people that we can have unbounded confidence in our prayer life. We know that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. It's a very interesting verse, that, for our understanding of what prayer is. It's tempting, isn't it, when we come to prayer, perhaps as a church, very important and helpful to meet together for prayer, or maybe in our private lives, as we meet for prayer ourselves in the morning. It's tempting to think that this is about getting my will done down here on earth. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It's actually about our will being made subject to God's will. Our will, if you like, being brought in line to God's will. It says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we pray in his will, he hears us. And that word "hear" doesn't just mean in terms of a physical, he hears a noise. It's talking about a favorable listening to. That he will respond, he will answer the prayers as well. And the basis of our prayer life is our relationship with God. And then John goes on to give an example of how we should pray, and it's in the form of what we call intercessory prayer. The blessing of the assurance of eternal life should not lead to a preoccupation with ourselves, but rather with a desire for our brother's blessing as well. And he says in these verses that if a believer sees a fellow believer fall into sin, then what should their response be? Their response should be to pray. And that will be the inevitable, the action of a true Christian. Not one of anger, not one of bitterness, not one of gloating or gossiping, but that actually the response through the love we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ will lead us to pray for them and to bring them before God. Now these verses are quite difficult to understand, verses 16 and 17, quite tricky, and writers have discussed them much. In particular, what is the sin that leads to death, and what does John say Christians should do about them? Well, it would appear that John is speaking about people who had professed to be Christians, but who had since gone far, far away from God, and who had, and this is important, decisively rejected Jesus. Now, the ejection of Jesus isn't permanent, isn't unforgivable. God forgives those who forget, who reject Jesus time and time again. But we're talking here about a group of people who have decisively done it. They are denying that Jesus is God's incarnate Son. They're seeking to pull others away as well. They are blaspheming the Lord and his followers. It's not just talking about backsliders. We can see throughout Scripture time and time and time again how those who fall away from God are, through his grace and his mercy, he brings them back. We think of the likes of Jonah and scores and scores of examples as well, and we can be encouraged and blessed as we think about those. But here and in other parts of Scripture, it does talk about those who have hardened their hearts and have decisively rejected God. And what does John say Christians should do about them? Well, again, there's quite a bit of discussion over what that phrase means and how it should be translated. There are those who actually say, instead of saying, I do not say that one should pray for that, it may actually be, I do not say that you should inquire about that. In other words, you shouldn't be trying to work out who these people are. I'm not entirely convinced that that is the correct interpretation of that, but perhaps most likely what John is saying is this, that even if you were to pray for such people, those who have decisively rejected and hardened their hearts against God. Although he doesn't say that you absolutely categorically shouldn't pray for them. He says, but if you do, you cannot be excessively confident that God will answer that prayer with restoring them. It is a sobering thought that there are people who decisively reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those who know him, we know that God answers prayer. Next, we see that we know we are transformed by God. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, important to emphasize, and I'll keep saying this, this is not saying that Christians don't ever sin anymore. We do, and often we do, and it's to our shame. But John is saying that we know that because we have been born of God, the sin is no longer a prevailing pattern in our life. We are being transformed. The Spirit of God is at work within us. We are being progressively conformed to the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul writes. And there's been a decisive break from sin. And what does John go on to say? That we can be therefore confident that our Lord Jesus Christ will keep us safe. There is an evil one that the scriptures speak about who desires to pull us down. But he has been decisively defeated. He will trouble us until the day we die, but not beyond that. And John points out that whilst he may trouble us in this life, he will not grasp hold of us. That's the better translation of the phrase, does not touch him. It means he can't adhere to, he can't cling to us. He can't grasp hold of us. He can't trouble us. He can trouble us, but he can't take a grip upon us. What an encouragement that is to the people of God. You see, if it was down to us to live the Christian life, we'd fail. We'd fail miserably. But it's not. 1 Peter, we read, we are, by God's power, we are being guarded through faith for their salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're being guarded. The Lord Jesus Christ has his hand upon us. He will keep us safe. We know that we are being transformed by God. But also verse 19, we know that we belong to God. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The fact that we are so protected is a reminder of our status. We belong to God. Literally, the phrase is to be of God. We translate it as being from God. Really, better to be translated of God. And that is what Christians are. We are born of God. We are children of God. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And John's point is, we can know it. We can have that assurance. Now, there's another side to this knowledge as well, though. We also know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's the other side of the coin. Scripture time and time again teaches us that there are only two sides. There are only two camps. There are those who are of God, and then there are those who lie in the power of the evil one. There's no third way. There's no other option. And the whole world lies in total spiritual darkness unless God opens their eyes. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes about God who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For those who belong to him, that is what he has done. And we know that we belong to God. And then finally in verse 20, we know that we know God. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. John, as he closes his letter, reminds his readers that Jesus came down to earth. And as he came down to the earth, eyes were opened. His people were given understanding. It's not speaking, therefore, of an intellectual understanding. It's talking about divine illumination to overcome the spiritual darkness, the spiritual blindness that we've just been talking about and which they had been in. And this understanding that God gave them showed them the truth of the gospel, that they needed to know Jesus and to be in him, to be in Christ. And that is eternal life, to know the true, the real God. The knowledge John speaks about in verse 20 isn't intellectual. It's what we might call relational knowledge. It's about knowing someone, having a relationship with someone. We can have a relationship with God. If we know Jesus, we are in relationship with him. Now that is something that just should not be possible. People whose lives are steeped in sin, to be the friend of the pure, holy God who cannot abide sin. Yet it is possible. Through the coming of the Son of God to earth, through his willingness to go to the cross on our behalf and to bear the sins of his people upon that cross. And he rose again, proving that sin, death and the evil one are defeated. And because of that, we can know God. We can have that relationship with him. Well, as we finish off 1 John this morning, what truths should we perhaps hold closest to our hearts as we meditate upon what we've learnt over these past few months? Well, can I highlight just a few? First of all, for those of us who have placed our trust in Jesus, let us be blessed as we consider the assurance we have in Jesus Christ. We have eternal life. No credit of our own. Can't brag about that. We can't be proud about that. It's purely by his grace. But we have eternal life. We have one to whom we can turn in prayer. We know that we belong to God. We know that we know God. And indeed, we know that God is working in us, changing us. And we know that he who has begun a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, as Paul says in the book of Philippians. So let's be blessed. Let's encourage our hearts. But let's also look at John's last words in verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And you may say, well, why on earth would John finish this book with those words? Well, all that we've learnt about God's grace to us, about the assurance that we have in Christ, should also bring about, through love and gratitude to God, a desire to worship Him alone, to shun false gods, to move away from any false ideas about God, but to be utterly devoted to following Him. He is, after all, the one who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. What about those who perhaps as yet say, well, I'm not sure that I do know the Lord Jesus Christ. I haven't placed my trust in Him in the way that's been described. What can I say as we finish looking at 1 John, that one thing I would dearly love for you to take from these studies is the knowledge that it is possible to know Him. It is possible to have a relationship with God. As we've said, it is extraordinary that that is possible. But by the grace of God and through Jesus' death and resurrection from the dead, it is possible to know the sovereign Creator God. You can know your sins cleansed. You can know all your guilt dealt with. And you can know Him, have a relationship with God. You need to come in faith and trust in Him. Can I perhaps encourage you, if you've come to the end of this and thought, well, it's been interesting reading this and seeing what we can learn. Well, can I encourage you? Go on from that and read John's Gospel. See what John wrote a short time before he wrote this letter. Because we already said that was written with the aim, really, of speaking to the likes of yourself, to point people to Jesus Christ. And please, of course, feel free to speak to me or someone else you know to be a Christian, if we can be of any further help.